If you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just look at the two verses we looked at last week, and we only focused on one phrase last week. We'll focus on the next phrase this week. As we pointed out both in the earlier service and last week, this is where we were going, and God didn't see fit to change my direction at all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." A couple weeks ago we looked at that. He died for our sins. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He rose again, the triumph of the tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we're mindful of our limitations. We're mindful of our weaknesses. We're mindful of the price that was paid for our sins, the cost involved. We understand that our Savior was laid in a tomb, but we are also confident by faith that he rose from that tomb. And as we come this morning to remember that, to rejoice in that, to celebrate that all-important truth of our faith, help us to get excited about it. Help us to never lose that excitement. To remember what we have as a Christian. Speak to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this morning, those of you who were here, we considered what the resurrection of Christ began. We saw that he is the first fruits, and we looked back in the Old Testament as to what that would have meant to the people that received that truth of Scripture that we find in what we call 1 Corinthians, a letter that was been written about 30 years after the resurrection. That is, he is the resurrection. His resurrection was the beginning of a harvest that is still to come. We will rise because of his resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. But before there could be a harvest, before there could be the first fruits, there had to be that resurrection. There had to be the first fruit. Before there could be a promise, there had to be a victory. In the verse before us, in verse 4, in that last phrase, "He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures," we find the foundation of the gospel itself, the resurrection. He rose again. We're not just asking when we see that statement, what happened? We're asking, what does the empty tomb mean? I had a preacher friend that he has several children, and oldest is graduating from high school this year. And he was prone to ask when he was talking about things, and, well, what does that mean? Not in a negative way. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to us? And I never really thought much about that question per se when it comes to biblical things and how do we apply them. Even though it's been a thought in my mind for 40 plus years of preaching, how do I apply this text and what does it mean for us today? But when it comes to these critically important doctrinal truths that we anchor our faith to, we need to ask that question, what does this mean for me, and what does the empty tomb mean? What did God declare? We saw in the earlier service, and we'll reference it again in a little while. What did God declare when he raised his son from the dead? And we'll see that. We'll see a little more of that in that aspect of declaration or declaring this evening in our message from 1 Corinthians 11. What was accomplished when Christ left the tomb? The truth we must see this morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the triumph that secures everything the cross accomplished. So we find, first of all, the certainty of the resurrection. It's simply a declared fact. The Bible doesn't present the resurrection as a theory to consider. It doesn't present any doctrinal truths as theories to consider. As many that stand behind pulpits or lecterns in churches today and give their homilies or give their sermons, present truth as theory. This may have happened. This might have happened. No, the resurrection did in fact happen. It presents the truth as a fact to be received, as a truth to be believed, not as a theory, not as a possibility. The language used is that of certainty. Our faith rests on this historical fact. If the resurrection is not true, then the gospel's not true. Look over at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain, empty, useless, waste of time. There'd be no point in us being here. There'd be no point in any church around the world that holds to the doctrines of Scripture, and especially the doctrine of the resurrection, to gather today on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and messages all around the world will be preached on the fact that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If He did not rise, there'd be no point in doing what we're doing. But here we are nearly 2,000 years later, still doing what was started 2,000 years ago, because we know it was a fact. We know He rose from the dead. We just sang songs about it. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. It was a bodily resurrection. We saw that last week when we studied that phrase, He was buried. He didn't rise figuratively, as some teach, or symbolically, as some teach. He rose for real, physically, in bodily form. His spirit didn't just vacate the tomb. His soul didn't just vacate the tomb. His body vacated the tomb. And let me say this. I said this last week, and I love saying it, so I'll probably say it a whole lot more times as long as the Lord gives me breath and I'm still preaching insane. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the grave. The stone was rolled away to show He'd already gone. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And the same Jesus who died and laid in the tomb was alive again. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I've said a lot of times about the messages I enjoy preaching. I love preaching on heaven. I love preaching on redemption. I love preaching on the resurrection. Unfortunately, there's a lot of other scriptures that are not so enjoyable to preach that still need to be preached. And it's our duty as preachers to do that. I heard a preacher say years and years ago, that if things like the resurrection or heaven or hope don't stir your soul, your spoons fell out of your bowl. Yeah, think on that a little while. And then another guy got up after him. This guy was from Arkansas. The other guy was from Virginia. And he said, yeah, we said a little different, Virginia. He said, we say it, if that don't stir your soul, your cheese fell out of your sandwich. Either way, I think you get the point. Luke 24, verse 39. Behold, Jesus is speaking to Thomas here, to the disciples. He said, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, they were questioning, they were wondering, who is it that's been seen? Who's been walking around? It must be a spirit, because we saw him die. We saw him buried in a tomb. Couldn't be him. So he stood before them and said, I have flesh and bone. Spirit doesn't. It's me. And we find there's a verified reality. I read this morning in the earlier service, there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, the witnesses, the over 500, not just the disciples, you know, they could be explained away, but when the 500 other brethren testified to the same things that saw him die and saw him risen, there wasn't much they could do. Acts 1 verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Many infallible proofs it was him for 40 days. He came across, by the way, a lot more than 500 brethren. There were a lot more people that saw Jesus, that knew who he was, that knew he died on a cross, knew he was buried in a tomb, that saw him walking around in bodily form. History records that for us. But this is our defining doctrine. Remove the resurrection, and there is no victory over death. Remove the resurrection, and there's no assurance of justification for sin. Remove the resurrection, there's no hope beyond the grave. We see that in our 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. Then we come to that phrase, the third day according to the Scriptures, the confirmation by the Scriptures. The apostle didn't stop with the fact that Christ rose. He didn't end it with a period there. He didn't end it after the third day. That would have been fine. Would have been sufficient. That's what the Gospels record. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, added something so that we could know, and we would know now, as they did then, that the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation give us the hope of the Gospels according to the Scriptures. It was a planned event. I mentioned that in the early service as well. That before God created the world in eternity past, at some point God planned for redemption for mankind. He planned the event of his birth, the incarnation that we celebrate in December. That was planned. Nothing was going to change that. It came at the exact appointed time. We know that. Galatians 4:4 tells us that. His second coming, his return to the earth, will be also at an appointed time. Nothing can change it. It's a settled, planned event. His resurrection was a settled, planned event. His crucifixion was a settled, planned event. Means it wasn't unexpected. It didn't happen by chance. It wasn't some sort of reaction of the cross, which some false teachers teach today. It was foreknown. It was foretold, and it was purposed by God. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. I try to support what I say from Scripture. Acts 2 verse 23. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 23, it says, him, speaking of verse 22, ye men of Galilee, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We read that verse earlier today and a couple different times over the course of this series on redemption. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was a planned event. And it followed a prophetic pattern. Now while the Old Testament doesn't always state the resurrection in emphatic terms, as many of the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament, they are integrated into the prophecies, but we know what they refer to because the New Testament tells us this is what was meant. And some people say, false teachers and some cynics of the Bible will say, well, this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:4 isn't true because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that it says Jesus would rise from the dead. And that might be technically accurate, but certainly not true. It reveals, the Old Testament reveals through clear prophetic testimony and consistent patterns of types that Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, would rise from the dead. Turn to Psalm 16, verse 10. We're going to look up a few verses here, so if you have your fingers ready to walk through the Bible. Psalms, biggest book in the Bible, right in the middle. It's really hard to miss. Psalm 16, verse 10. There's a direct prophetic statement found in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New, so we know what it's talking about. Acts 16, verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Keep that verse in mind, and if you can do a couple things at once, turn to Acts chapter 2 again. Should have told you to stay there. My bad. Acts chapter 2. Keep that verse in mind, because Peter, on that same day of Pentecost, in the message that he's speaking about Christ, he says this later on. He seeing, verse 31, Acts chapter 2, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Speaking of the prophet from Psalm 16, verse 10. The prophet, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, and this is what he said, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So even though the resurrection isn't mentioned by name in Psalm 16, 10, it is clearly defined in Acts chapter 2. The meaning of this prophecy was that Christ would truly die. The Holy One, the Anointed One, Christ, would die. But his body would not remain in the grave, nor corruption set in. That's what that means. We see the redemptive necessity of the resurrection. Back again in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. We won't turn to as many scriptures this morning as we have in the last couple of weeks, but we will either turn to a few, we'll turn to a few, and I'll read or quote a few others. As following a prophetic pattern, we find that direct prophetic statement, and then the aspect of the redemption being necessary, his shed blood on the cross for our sins, the payment that was made for our sins, that was required for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notice this next phrase. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He, that's the Lord God, shall prolong his days, theirs, Christ, the Messiah. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, speaking of God the he, and the first he, God, shall see of the travail of his, Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If Christ dies as an offering, and then sees the result. There's a play on words in that verse. He must be alive after his death. Now, we don't see all those nuances today as they would have seen them 2,000 years ago or 3,000 when they were prophesied, but they knew what it meant. And especially when Jesus rose from the dead and presented himself to the apostles who were Jews, Israelites, and who would have been taught in the law. The apostle Paul himself, who wrote 1 Corinthians, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a teacher of the Jews himself. So when he would have read those verses in the Old Testament, recognized Jesus as the risen Savior, he would have known the connection to redemption and the resurrection. The clearest type in the Old Testament, though, is Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now, Jonah's a little harder to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Hosea, bigger book, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. It's a minor prophet. It's in there. Trust me. I tell you what page it is, but unless you're using the same reference Bible I'm using, that isn't going to help you any. If you are, it's on page 943. But I don't know what's in your Bible on page 943. Jonah chapter 1, well, technically 944. Verse 17. Now the Lord hath prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Say, why does that have to do? What does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus connected this prophecy with himself directly. He did the connection. It says, in Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonas, or Jonah, Greek spelling for Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, that's pretty clear, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. So it's pretty clear what the prophecy in Jonah is about. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Jonah, even though it's a graphic picture, was vomited out on dry ground. He came out of his grave, so to speak. 3 days, 3 nights, and he was delivered. Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights, and he was delivered. And every Resurrection Sunday, every Easter Sunday, and actually every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is a recognition of the resurrection. That's why Sunday should get us excited every Sunday. Sunday should be something special to us. Sunday should be a time of rejoicing, a time of praise, not just in church. It should be different. The account of Jonah in the Bible isn't just history. It's a God-given picture of the resurrection. We find also the third day carried precise timing. It wasn't 2.5. It wasn't 1.5. It wasn't 4. It wasn't 7. Number of perfection in the Bible. It kind of would have made sense in a way. It was the third day. Songwriter wrote a song a while back that I've sung a couple of times in churches. It was the third day that he arose. Throughout Scripture, the third day is often associated with deliverance. We don't need to turn to these verses, but in Genesis 22, we find Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was given the command, the task to offer his own son as a sacrifice. Now, we don't understand all that. I get that. It seems so foreign to us, and it is, and should be. But there was a purpose. There's a lot in that. I heard a preacher years ago preach a message on this that was one of the greatest messages I've ever heard on the subject. Probably the greatest message I've ever heard on the subject, in fact. But he went into detail about the whole aspect of the sacrifice that Abraham was to make of Isaac. That when he started off on the journey, and by the way, it says in verse 4 of Genesis 22, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. The third day. I think Abraham knew, any way you looked at it, Isaac was coming back down off the mountain with him. If God had to raise him from the dead, he was coming back with him. Third day is referenced in deliverance. It's associated with revelation. God appeared at Sinai, if you remember, in Exodus 19, and be ready against the third day, For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. The third day was always a key time frame in theological terms, in biblical terms. The idea of restoration. In the prophet's Hosea's writing, after 2 days will he revive us, then the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. The third day. I love that phrase, always have. Even as a child, it just brought back to my mind the resurrection. It was the third day. It wasn't the second day. It wasn't the first day. It wasn't the fourth day. It was the third day. According to the scriptures, it was a pattern of divine intervention and a pattern of life. And it fulfilled a unified testimony of scripture. The entire Bible, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21, the last verse in the Bible and the last amen, the Bible moves towards this moment, towards the resurrection. Even after the fact, on into the end of the Bible, it looks backwards. If you read the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, you'll see that. In the last chapter of Revelation, you'll see it. The law anticipates. The Levitical law, that guide that they had to follow to have the relationship right with God, that I'm thankful we don't have to today. I'm thankful for grace and for the age we live in. But the law anticipated it. The prophets pointed to it. We saw that. And the types picture it. We saw that. Jesus in Luke 24:27 on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two disciples, says, in beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning in Moses, that's the first five books. Now I can't say this for sure, but I have a sneaky suspicion he started with Genesis 3:15. The promise of the seed. Our faith rests on the clear foundation of Scripture. You say, why do you use so much Scripture? And I don't always use this much. These are particular texts, particular purposes that I use a fair amount of cross-references with. Some I do, some I don't. But the reason we do as a general reason is because it doesn't matter what man says about the Bible, it matters what God said in the Bible. I can be wrong. Any man can be wrong. But God never is. And we find the confirmation of redemption. The cross accomplished redemption. As we brought out last week, and we've referenced throughout this series on redemption, Christ did not begin a work at the cross. He finished it. We read those verses last week. Spent a little amount of time on it over the last couple of weeks. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." Now, he didn't cry it in English. The word he used in the language that he would have used meant paid in full. In fact, it was a word that they would stamp on receipts that the bill had been paid. Nothing more needs paid. Nothing more needs done. He paid it all, the songwriter said, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He finished the work of redemption on the cross. At Calvary, we sing that song, hymn in our hymn book. Sin was atoned for. The price was paid. And the sacrifice was complete. The resurrection declared the work accepted. When Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, ascended back to the Father, it was a declaration for all the world to see that the price for our sins was accepted. And although the work was finished at the cross, the resurrection is God's public demonstration, declaration, that the work was fully accepted. Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul, same writer as our text here in 1 Corinthians, speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's for our righteous standing before God. Think of the word justification like this. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. When God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, when the Satan comes before him and accuses us, which is his job, night and day, he sees us sin, he runs to the Father and he says, look at that, he's one of yours, look what he just did, look what they just did. And the Father said, I don't see anything, because he's looking through the blood. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain. When God raised Christ from the dead, he was declaring that the sacrifice was accepted. Justice was satisfied. And then sin had been dealt with. It was finished. I came across this statement you may have seen on social media posts and various places. It's found in varied ways. It's been around a long time. It's just been kind of renewed. The statement is, and it's again in various ways, the resurrection is heaven's amen to Christ's it is finished on the cross. I thought that's pretty good. I like that. Wish I'd have thought of it. I didn't. The resurrection is heaven's amen, confirmation to Christ, it is finished on the cross. The resurrection proved death was defeated. He's loosed the pains of death. I can remember growing up and, you know, I'd stubbed my toe and thought the world was ending. Thought life was over. It was done. You know, and my dad would be, being dad, that's what dads do. This is just the macho way of dads. Walk it off. You'll be fine. Can you still walk was usually some response I got. You know, I don't know what would happen if I couldn't. I'm not really sure what reaction I would have got. Fortunately, it never happened. But, you know, over the course of life, and I'm not as young as I was. I'm not as old as I might be. I'm trying to be diplomatic here. But the older I get and the more pain that I deal with, the more pain you deal with, whether old or not, reminds us of sin. And it reminds us of the frailty of the body. But because the resurrection happened, it proved death was defeated. The pains of death have been loosed. Death can hold sinners because of the curse, but it could not hold the sinless Savior once redemption was accomplished. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. Death couldn't hold him. The resurrection secures our justification. I already commented on that and referenced Romans 4:25. Because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, our sins are truly and forever forgiven. Our standing before God is settled forever, and our salvation is secure forever. We don't need to do anything. The price is already paid. He paid it all. We just have to believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our belief has to be in the work of the cross. It can't be, yes, I believe Jesus was a person. That's not what it means. There's a qualification for belief in the Bible, and that is that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. It's belief in that. It's that as a firm foundation, recognizing the price needed paid for our sins. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin debt of you, of my sin debt, your sin debt's been paid. It's the acceptance of that. It's the belief in that. And that Jesus rose from the dead. and involved in recognizing sin is confession of sin, repenting of that sin. But the work for redemption's been done. We didn't have to do anything. Price was already paid. Since redemption's been accomplished and confirmed, then the great enemy, death, that entered through Adam no longer reigns. In other words, death has met its conqueror. Death was a real enemy that entered because of sin. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created perfect. Death wasn't part of their creation. If Adam hadn't plunged mankind into sin in the original fall, in the original sin, there would never have been death. But it entered. We studied that just a couple weeks ago. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:26 then tells us, if you want to look over there, it's a very simple verse, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's our enemy. It's an enemy we face every day. But it's an enemy that's already been defeated. The victory's already ours. Death holds no power over us anymore, if our faith is in Christ. Christ entered death. As we saw last week, he entered it fully. When he rose again, he showed that he had passed through death and came out victorious. 2 Timothy 1:10, I won't read the whole verse, speaking of Christ, says, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. It doesn't mean death no longer exists. It means to the power of death has been broken. Now, we'll still die. Appointed men wants to die, Hebrews tells us. Outside of being alive when the rapture takes place, we're going to die. I don't want to put a sour note on a positive text, but I don't consider that necessarily sour all the time. I think that tells us yes. But songwriter said, I read the back of the book and we win. Because he rose, we'll rise. Death holds no power over us anymore. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. This is an absolute. Now, there are scientists out there, mathematicians say there are no absolutes. This is an absolute. Death cannot claim Christ again, cannot touch him again, has no authority over him because he defeated death. He can never die again. And because of that, death no longer has the final word for us. Look at verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a quote from the Old Testament. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? In this context, victory over death. And then death will ultimately be destroyed forever. Turn to Revelation 21 and we'll be done. Revelation 21. Next to the last chapter in the Bible, verse 4. We're speaking of the conquest of death. Death has been conquered, and it will ultimately be destroyed. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more crying. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more death. It will be ultimately and forever destroyed. The empty tomb doesn't simply tell us that Jesus lives. It tells us that death has been defeated, and that all who are in Christ will share in his victory. Everything we believe, everything we hold dear about our faith rests on the unchanging truth. He rose again. Because he rose, the scriptures are fulfilled. The payment for sins is confirmed. Redemption is accepted and the death is defeated. The resurrection tells us and the world that the debt of sin has been paid and the power of death has been broken. The great truth of the resurrection, however, is something that demands a response from us, either acceptance or rejection. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never put your faith in Him, up until the point you do, you are, in effect, rejecting Christ and the resurrection. The Bible tells us, Jesus Himself said, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So everything comes back to what we've seen throughout this series. We started off with it. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, life is given. The question that's been asked in several ways over the past few weeks, are you still in Adam, in death, in rejection, or are you in Christ, in life, secure? The one who conquered death now offers life. Romans 10:9 says that if thou would confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That means sins be forgiven, guilt removed, standing before God made right by coming to Christ in repentance and faith, and your eternity is secured. Because he lives, we can live also. Let's pray.